This morning we arrive at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and we're at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been preaching this sermon, known to us as the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a briefing for his disciples. It is a picture of the future that is to be actualized in the present. It is an ethic that supersedes anything that has been revealed in Scripture previously. And here you have the Lord getting his church ready for eternity. He's speaking specifically to his disciples. There are those who try to make the Sermon on the Mount something like just generalized advice. But this isn't advice for a secular world. No secular unregenerate person is going to be able to live anything like what is called for in the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, no Christian is going to be able to live anything like what is described in the Sermon on the Mount, except for the fact that that Christian is united with Christ and has the indwelling Spirit of Christ that is conforming us to Christ's likeness. Now, all of us will fall short of the Sermon on the Mount. When we face that day of judgment, we're going to discover just how far short of this sermon we have fallen. But it is to be for us a picture of the future that we pray will be actualized in the present, increasingly in us as the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit works within us. There's also a danger in reading the Sermon on the Mount that we read it as individuals. This is Christ addressing his church. In America, especially at this particular moment in our culture, the idea that atomized individual, the autonomous individual, just looms large. And everything in our society right now wants to say to the individual that you as a solitary unit are the most important unit of meaning. You can listen to your iPod and put your earphones on. You don't have to listen to anybody else. You can customize your life so that everything is exactly as you want it to be. If you want a hamburger, have it your way. If you want morality, have it your way. If you want truth, have it your way. Jesus here is speaking not just to a disciple. He's speaking to disciples together. The only way that we will, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, by the ministry of Christ and his church, come close to what is described in this sermon is that we do it together. We encourage each other, just as we heard this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. We teach each other. We uphold each other. And we remind each other of these truths. Let's read together Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christopher Hitchens is one of the new atheists. Atheism is not new, but what's new is the militancy of some of the atheists who are currently writing best-selling books. Hitchens' book has the obvious title, indicating its atheist theme. The title of the book is God is Not Great, and the subtitle is something like How Religion Poisons Everything. And Hitchens is a very articulate man. He's a very bright man. He is a very profane man, but he gets a lot of media attention. He is at times also a very honest man. And even from atheists, we can learn a great deal. We can learn by their rejection something of where the key tension points in Christianity really are. But every once in a while, an atheist actually ends up correcting a misunderstanding about Christianity. And Christopher Hitchens is one of those men. Christopher Hitchens says, look, there's a mistake a lot of secular people make. He says they want to reject the wrathful, judgmental God of the Old Testament and embrace the inclusive, tolerant Jesus of the New Testament. Hitchens says, but if you read the book, the Jesus of the New Testament is just as intolerant is just as judgmental as the God of the Old Testament. And he's exactly right. Now, that's wrongly phrased, it's wrongly construed, but it's interesting to have an atheist say, look, it makes no sense to say that that you want this sweet Jesus and you just don't want the Father. That's been, by the way, a perennial Christian heresy. And you might say at least this, Hitchin knows what he rejects. He understands better than most what he doesn't believe. Look at the very clear judgment reflected in the words of Jesus here. For instance, there are two phrases used in this particular passage that are indicative of the strongest judgment found in Scripture. Number one, false prophets. How are they described? Ravenous wolves. Predatory. This is incredibly strong language. This is an incredibly stern judgment. Those who are false prophets do not merely teach what is false. It's not just that they're wrong. It's not just that they are misleading. It is that they are predatory. They are pernicious. They are ravenous wolves. And then the other word here, which is just incredible in terms of its judgment, is in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The key illustration and metaphor for divine judgment is fire. And of course, it is that way today. We think of fire in terms of judgment. Fire reveals what a thing is. Fire reveals what will last and what is authentic. And fire is that judgment into which the tree that bears no fruit is thrown. Jesus here is making very clear that God takes his truth with deadly seriousness. In verse 15, we are told of the existence of false prophets. Now, certainly the people listening to Jesus teach here were aware of the danger of false prophets from the Old Testament warnings about false prophets. Let's look together to Deuteronomy chapter 13, the fifth book in the Bible in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is another one of the books through which we have taught verse by verse. So these words will be very familiar to many of you, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now look at how specific this directive becomes. Look at verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him, nor listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Well, to modern ears, that looks extremely harsh. I mean, you're talking about false teaching here. You're not talking about someone who is a mass murderer. You're not talking about someone who is a terrorist with a bomb. You're not talking about someone who is spreading an infection or plague among the population. So why such strong words of judgment? It's because the issue of truth is always paramount. The knowledge of the one true and living God is the most paramount of all truths. And anyone who would teach falsely and lead the people away from the one true and living God into the worship of pagan gods is committing mass theological murder. He's committing spiritual slaughter, leading persons to destruction. And in the book of Deuteronomy, as God spoke through Moses, he said, you shall have no pity on such a person, but shall put him to death. That's in the theocracy of Israel. It was a capital crime. Now, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus does not call his people to conduct capital punishment for false prophets. Instead, he says, know them by their fruits. Recognize them. False prophet is one who teaches falsely, but not just one who teaches falsely in terms of getting something wrong. By that measure, every single pastor, teacher will get something wrong. We don't believe in the infallibility of preachers. We believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. We certainly don't believe in the inerrancy of any human agent. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. These false prophets are those who lead persons astray from right worship, from right belief, from the gospel in particular. They come in sheep's clothing. They're disguised. No one shows up and says, I'm a false prophet. No false prophet shows up and says, I want you to understand that what I'm teaching you is false. Instead, they make it sweet. They make it enticing. They make it attractive. They themselves look harmless. But we are told by Jesus that inwardly they are ravenous wolves. We're going to look at some of the New Testament passages warning against this kind of false teaching and false teachers. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 5. This passage is familiar to us, of course, as here Jesus has given his church the apostles. The apostle Paul is speaking to his young protege Timothy. And as he is briefing Timothy on the responsibility of the one who will teach the word of God and will shepherd the flock of God, he tells him to preach the word in season and out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Do we not see that? Those who come in sheep's clothing to deceive the flock of God speak words that are enticing and attractive. They are seductive. And not only that, they're speaking to people who are quite willing to be seduced. There's a kind of symbiotic relationship, a transactional relationship between the false teacher and the one who is seeking false teaching. The clear issue, the central criterion is always the gospel, the purity, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some persons who would rather have some other gospel. And there are some people who would rather teach some other gospel, and they tend to meet in the same place. Not by coincidence. Now, specifically, what are we talking about here? Well, in the early church, there were those who gave themselves over to magic, gave themselves over to sorcery, gave themselves over to what we might call a prosperity gospel, a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If you believe these things will happen. If you do this, then these things will naturally follow. And this is very attractive to people. It's very attractive that people be told, your problem is that you do not have enough. The problem is that you are not well enough. The problem is not you're not attractive enough. You can be healthy. You can be wealthy. You can be attractive. You can transform your personality. You can completely transform your situation in life if you'll just exercise faith. But let's be reminded that the faith that saves is faith in Christ. And what that faith in Christ leads to is being justified by faith. And what that leads to is the gift of eternal life. And what that might lead to actually is not prosperity, but poverty. There are Christians who lose all their material possessions for the cause of Christ. We're not promised prosperity. Anyone who promises prosperity is preaching from some other gospel than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was called by Time magazine about 2 weeks ago, and I was asked about some of the scandals in the charismatic movement and some very lurid, spectacular moral failures in that particular movement. And I was asked by David Van Bema, the reporter at Time, if there was something peculiar in charismatic Pentecostal theology that led to that. And I wanted to be very careful in how I responded. And it's one of those moments when, to be honest, I realized that I could say too much or too little and be unfaithful either way. So I prayerfully tried to respond, and I said, there are some wonderful believing Christians in those movements. There are some wonderful, very committed teachers and pastors who desperately want to be faithful in that movement. But a movement that promises health and wealth and prosperity and holds up the state of one's emotions as the barometer of one's relationship with God is a movement that has opened itself up to all kinds of trouble. And I stand by that statement. I didn't want to throw stones at some other denomination. That's not the point. But rather than to say, let's all learn from this. Christianity certainly affects our emotions, but it's not emotionalism. And Christ promises us riches beyond any human understanding, but that does not always transform to riches you can put in the bank or hide in a vault. We're not even promised financial security. And we're certainly not promised health. We're not. Christians die. Christians get sick. Christians have cancer. Christians have afflictions. In the New Testament, we are told to learn from these afflictions and to trust God in the midst of these afflictions. It's not wrong to pray for healing, but we are not promised healing. Not in this life. We are promised a healing beyond imagination in the life to come. There are some hymns we ought to sing we don't sing anymore. And we ought to sing all the verses like, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." I believe this year is the 300th anniversary of the birth of Charles Wesley, who wrote that hymn, just one of the greatest hymn writers in church history. And one of the verses, and people forget that most of these hymns had lots of verses. They've just been cut down and cut down and cut down. I think "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing" had something like 8 original verses. But one of them was pointing to the healing that's going to come. And it's politically incorrect, but we shouldn't let that keep us from singing it. Because Charles Wesley talks about the blind seeing. And in Christ, on that day of all things coming to consummation, that day when every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away, in one of the refrains of a verse from that great hymn, Charles Wesley wrote, "And leap ye lame for joy." There's going to come a day when the lame are going to leap for joy in Christ. But a lot of them are going to go lame to the grave, awaiting that day. We're not promised health. We're promised better than health. We're promised eternal life. And we're not promised wealth. We're promised a lot better than wealth. There are other false gospels. In our day, one of the most pernicious of the false gospels is the gospel of psychotherapy, of the therapeutic age, that tells us what we really need is to be at peace with ourselves. And the New Testament says the last thing you need is to be at peace with yourself. You must be at peace with God. It's only going to come through what Jesus Christ has accomplished in establishing peace with God. But this therapeutic revolution tells us that if we just get the right therapy, we just read the right book, or we just follow the right teacher, then all things will be well. And that's just not true at all. There are heretical forms of Christianity out there. At least they call themselves Christianity. They are identified as Christianity. And some of you know I was involved in a recent debate over Mormonism. And it's just horribly unthinkable to many journalists that we would say that Mormonism is not Christianity. But listen to me boldly. Mormonism is not Christianity. By the way, there's some great ironies in architecture. And sometimes they're intentional. And in Salt Lake City, there's a church. And this church has a big window. And through the window, even from inside the sanctuary, you can see the Moroni, the angel on top of the Mormon temple. And the verse inscribed in this window in the stained glass is, Paul's writing in Galatians, "If I or even an angel come to you preaching a false gospel, let him be anathema." Well, it's great to see that. That's a warning. That's a prophetic word right there in stained glass. That's how seriously false teachers are to be taken. Paul says, let them be anathema. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have the reminder of these itching ears that are just waiting to hear false teaching and will pile up for themselves. How's that for an image? They'll pile up for themselves false teachers. A lot of them are piled up on cable television. That's where a lot of them are piled. And you can just turn on and you can see an awful lot of this for yourself. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, opposed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous and soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Peter goes on to describe them as unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed. This is strong language. But isn't this exactly what we see? We see what Paul was writing to Timothy about with the itching ears, people piling up teachers with these false teachings. And then we see exactly what Peter's talking about here. False prophets who appear so attractive, and many who appear so attracted, following their sensuality, the way of the truth being maligned. Sometimes the difference between the true and the false is just a matter of listening carefully. I turned on the television on Christmas Eve a couple of years ago. It was at a point in our family's life where things were being made ready, and there was just a moment when I had nothing in particular to do as an assignment. And so it was Christmas Eve with all the activities of Christmas Eve, and I turned on the television. I turned on to one of the famous Christian networks, and they had a bunch of people sitting in chairs having a conversation. And I recognized all the names, but I was unprepared for what came next. The woman who was doing the interviewing, the wife of the host, she turned and she said to someone, she said, "What does Christmas mean to you?" And this fairly well-known teacher in that movement said, "Well, it means to me that even as God became flesh in that manger in Bethlehem, God can become flesh in you." That's just abject heresy. That isn't at all what the gospel's about. That isn't at all what the New Testament teaches. But it sounded to that host and hostess like it was marvelous theology. They started nodding, saying, "That's really powerful." Yeah, of course it's powerful. It's a powerful lie. We do not become God in human flesh. We are redeemed by the only one who was God in human flesh. Sometimes people aren't even listening carefully. But Peter reminds us that there are destructive heresies. That's what's exactly referred to here in verse 1. Secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Of course, after 2 Peter, if you just slip over very quickly, you're in Jude. And in the book of Jude, we have similar warnings. In We could look at the entire book of Jude, but look at verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Listen to the metaphors here. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. Talking about some pictures of false teachers here. Clouds without water. Does that not describe a good deal of what you hear in the name of Christianity out there in the culture? Clouds without water. It's just puff. It's vapor. There's nothing there. It's a false promise. You see, a cloud is supposed to bring rain. But there's no rain coming from these clouds. There's no substance to them. They are also, we are told here, hidden reefs in the life of the church. You know, ancient mariners knew the great danger of a hidden reef. The wooden hull of their ship could be absolutely torn apart by hitting these great coral reefs that would destroy them. Similarly, there are false teachers who are like hidden reefs under the surface of the water. They're there and they're deadly. They're there, we are told, without fear. They are wild waves of the sea. Another incredible picture. And similar to what we find in Matthew chapter 7, they are described as trees without fruit. Indeed, autumn trees without fruit. In the season of their fruitfulness, they are without fruit. All of this is in the New Testament, and also we look to Deuteronomy 13 from the Old Testament as a reminder that the danger of false teaching is nothing new. But also being reminded of the fact that the danger of false teaching is very current. They come, Jesus said, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The principle he gives us is in verse 16 and following. You will know them by their fruits. The tree metaphor here is applied like Jesus uses it elsewhere. A tree is known by its fruit. This is true of all Christians. It's also especially true of those who would teach. Look at the fruit of their teaching. Jesus said, look, be discerning. Pay attention. You'll know them by their fruits. And then he gives this wonderful principle. He says, grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes. A thorn bush will be shown as a thorn bush by the fact that it yields nothing but thorns. Figs don't come from thistles. All you find from a thistle plant are thistles. The principle in verse 17 is in the positive. So every good tree bears good fruit. That's very important to know. A positive principle. A good tree is shown to be good by the fact that it yields good fruit. But the negative principle is its corollary. It's the other blade of the scissor. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. How do you know a tree's bad? The fruit. I can remember as a boy being very excited the first time I saw an apple tree. I grew up in Florida. We have plenty of citrus trees. The yard is full of citrus trees. My grandparents, grandfathers are both in the citrus business. And so I grew up around citrus. I know oranges. And we had to travel to see an apple tree. We were up in North Carolina, and we were staying in a home, and I looked out, and there was an apple tree. And I just got very excited. I'd never seen apples on a tree before. The only apples I'd seen were in a bushel or in a bag. So I went out there. I was about 11 or 12 years old. I went out there, and I grabbed one of these apples, and it just looked so good. And I bit into it. And it was so bad. And so I thought that must just be a bad one on the tree. So I threw it away and took another one, took another bite. It was just as bad. I had found a decorative sour apple tree. It was a rancid tree. The apples were beautiful, but the fruit was absolutely horrid. My vacation was almost ruined, except I discovered in that same place what I also had never seen before, and that was a cherry tree. And the cherries were really good. And I climbed up in that tree and ate cherries till I made myself sick. Well, one tree bore good fruit, and the other tree bore bad fruit. But the amazing thing is the apples really did look good. To my eye, I couldn't tell any difference, but they weren't good at all. What good is the one tree? It's not worth anything at all. It is to be cut down, Jesus says. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you have an orchard and one of the trees produces bad fruit, well, you can't let it take up space and take up nutrition and take up your time. So you cut it down and you burn it. That's judgment. And any smart agriculturalist knows to get rid of a tree that is giving bad fruit, because not only is it going to be useless and use up nutrition and waste your time, it's going to cross-pollinate. And before you know it, your entire orchard is going to be infected with this bad fruit. So you cut it down and throw it into the fire. The verse 20 is the summary. So then you will know them by their fruit. Jesus has told us this before. Jesus repeatedly in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke speaks of the good fruit and the bad fruit, knowing by fruit. And that's true for every teacher. It's true for every Christian, of course, but the context here is specifically about the responsibility of those who teach. You're going to know the true nature of the teacher by the fruit that is produced through his teaching. Are Christians growing? Are they growing in the gospel? Are they beginning to show fruit? In other words, the fruitfulness of the preaching and the fruitfulness of the teaching should be represented in the fruitfulness of the congregation. Are persons being drawn to the gospel? Are persons being conformed to the image of Christ through the preaching of God's word? That's the kind of fruitfulness we must look for. This particular passage ends with what I think may be the strongest word of judgment found anywhere in the Gospels. It's one of those words of judgment that strikes us because it's hard for the ear to hear it. It's counterintuitive given the bent of our thinking. Only Jesus could tell us this, and we need Jesus to tell us this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will come into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? He was talking about false prophets in verse 15. That's why this is all of one passage. There are those who are going to say on the day of judgment, didn't I teach in your name? Didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I perform miracles in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a recitation, a quotation from Psalm 6:8. Strong word of judgment in the Psalms. Here a strong word of judgment in the Gospels. I have the honor of preaching an ordination service tonight in another church. And one of the things I'm going to say in the midst of this ordination service is that the last thing we need is more religious professionals. There's some people who think that ordination is somehow conferring some kind of status upon an individual. It's the recognition of a calling. And the only status that's involved there is the status that the church recognizes for this person has the gift to teach and is now invested with the authority to teach, is respected as a teacher in the church, a pastor, teacher in the church. That's what ordination is all about. If it's something else, we need not to do it. We're not making this person holy by the laying on of hands. And we're not making them revered either. That's why I really, really dislike that title, the reverend. You know, the pastors are not to be revered. They're to be followed insofar as they teach according to Scripture. They'll be respected and honored in terms of the teaching task. But, you know, it's all of a sudden like, you know, if you're ordained, now when you're ordering a restaurant, people are supposed to revere you because you're a pastor. And there are some who wear clothing to try to indicate that. And, you know, they have special collars and all the rest. And people are supposed to say, well, there goes a holy person and all the rest. That I find incongruous with Scripture. You know, we're not making professionals here. The ministry is not a profession. It's a calling. The standards are not less than that for a profession. They're much higher than that for a profession because the stakes are so much higher. You know, the reality is, and let's just face this fact honestly, there are an awful lot of people who are going to have the reverend before their name who on the day of judgment are going to be told by the Christ himself, I never knew you. I don't know who you were working for. It wasn't me. I don't know what you thought you were doing, and maybe you were very good at it, even performing miracles and casting out demons and all the rest. Well, you know, even the pagans went after such things. Even Pharaoh's priests could turn their sticks into snakes. It's no sign of authenticity. There are going to be those who are religious professionals who are going to be shown on the day of judgment that they were no minister of Christ. Let me tell you, that's a haunting word. That's a piercing judgment. It's also a scandalous word. It's a scary word. It's a frightening word, because how in the world are we to know the true from the false? Scripture gives us two principles. The first is the principle of truth. You'll know they are true because you, like the Bereans, measure what they say by the Scriptures. And you follow them when they teach the Scriptures. But you never follow them when they depart from the Scriptures. The second principle is that given by Jesus in this passage, fruitfulness. What kind of fruit are they producing? The fruitfulness is not quantity. There are some massive congregations based upon false gospels. There are massive movements based upon false gospels. Fruitfulness isn't how many baskets you're filling. It is the fruit sweet to the taste of one who is a child of the kingdom. Is it the fruit of righteousness? Is this a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit? Is this the fruit of the gospel? Beware the false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are like ravenous wolves. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Next Sunday, we're going to pick up at verse 24. We're going to complete the Sermon on the Mount as we go through verses 24 through 29. And Jesus is going to continue this thought that the one who does the will of the Father is the one who is the child of the Father. He's going to talk about two different foundations, and we'll see that together next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, this inerrant and infallible word that comes to us, chastens us, illuminates us, informs us, warns us. Father, we pray that we will be instructed by your word to look for truth and to be satisfied with nothing but truth from those who would teach us. And let us look for fruit. Father, protect your church, we pray, from those who look like sheep but teach like wolves. And Father, give your people discernment to follow that which is the true and to hate that which is the false, knowing that the false is not merely that which is wrong, it is that which is deadly. Father, we pray that, as with every passage of Scripture, your Holy Spirit will apply this to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.